going to be in the book of Jonah this morning. How many of you have ever heard of Jonah before? Okay, just about everybody. We're going to be on page 526 if you're using a Bible in the seat next to you. And as you flip there, I'm guessing that you have some baseline understanding about this minor prophet. It is easily the most familiar minor prophet. But I think my concern this morning is that most of us come in with more of a Sunday school version of Jonah than a biblical version of Jonah. You know what I mean when I say that? It's like, when we hear Jonah, we're thinking like silly, animated, like little man, big fish story, rather than like confronting our pride and seeing God's mercy. And so what I'm going to do this morning, give you a rough outline of where I plan on walking us through, kind of three movements to our morning. First, we're going to look at the real story of Jonah. Second, we're going to look at a story of the better Jonah. And lastly, we're going to look at a call to respond to Jonah. So before we jump in, it's worth giving a little bit of background here. Jonah, it's worth noting, is a historical person. Okay, this is not a story of parables. This isn't made up. Like, Jonah was a real prophet in time. We know that he was a prophet of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, which, if you were here a couple weeks ago, means he was a contemporary to the prophet Amos. When Tyler Hungate came and taught on Amos, and you just think about what was going on in Israel at that time, same exact thing as Amos, right? Israel is prospering. They've regained land and influence. Tyler kind of talked about what this meant for Israel when it came to their moral and spiritual decay. That this led Israel to idolatry, that they were bowing down to calves in the temple, but also they were practicing rampant injustice. And Tyler, like, appropriately confronted us when it came to idol worship and injustice. But what was also happening in Israel at that time was a strange sense of apathy, that they were so puffed up in their pride that they felt so favored in their relationship with God that they failed to fulfill their purpose of being a blessing to the nations around them. And that's what we actually need to zone in on when we look at the prophet of Jonah: pride and spiritual apathy when it comes to living on mission. And so what I want us to do, I didn't put every verse in Jonah up on the screen. I wish I could. You guys know me, if you've been around long enough, to know that I like to preach, and I could preach for a very long time. I'm going to try to honor your time this morning. So we're going to look at a few verses. I'll storytell in between, but we're going to look first at Jonah 1, beginning in verse 1. Here's what the Word of God says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. And this is one of those moments where you're like, wait a second, what? Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. So what we see here in the opening verses is that Jonah is a prophet. He's called to speak on behalf of God and to go to this city called Nineveh. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and we should know that Nineveh was like the epitome of what it means to be an enemy. And sometimes I've kind of like reduced this down, and I was like, it would be like if you're a Cyclone fan and you're called to move to Iowa City. And it's like, okay, let's be real. Much worse than that, all right? Nineveh was known for public executions and torture. If you were to like read historical documents, they would actually flay their enemies alive, like take their skin off. That they were known, when they would conquer a city, to sever the heads of their enemies and leave the stacks of heads laying around the city. So these are a gruesome people. And when Jonah gets this message, hey, go to Nineveh, he's clearly not very excited about that, right? Rather than taking a 600-mile journey east, Jonah rather takes a 2,500-mile west. Tarshish was thought to be, at that time, towards the end of the earth. What he's doing is moving as far in the opposite direction of where God is calling him to go than what he's supposed to do. And if you just think about like mileage, right? Imagine we don't have much of an understanding of like land beyond the United States. And let's take cars out of it while we're at it, okay? And God is like, hey, go to Cleveland. I don't know why, you know, Cleveland. Those wicked people, right? It's like, go to Cleveland. And we're like, how about San Francisco instead? It's like, that's what we're talking in terms of, instead of going east, we're going as far west as we can to the ends of the earth. And maybe a more helpful comparison than a cyclone going to Iowa City would be thinking of a Jewish believer in the heart of World War II hearing this message of, go to Nazi Germany and plead for their repentance. Can you maybe start to like think Jonah's not as crazy? You see, Jonah rebels, but God doesn't have him off the hook yet, right? He causes a great storm to arise. And where do we find Jonah in Jonah 1? But sleeping in the bottom of a boat. And we know that Jonah's sleeping more because he's in a position of despair than the fact that he just like is at peace. He is so against God that he's sleeping in the middle of a storm, and these pagan sailors in the meantime, in a strange shift of irony, are crying out to their form of gods. That they have a sense that like some divine powers are at work here. The sailors find Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the ship, and they wake him up, and they say, hey, you should cry out to God. And this kind of annoys me. It should annoy you, too. In verse 9 of verse 1, Jonah answers them and says, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. It's like, really, Jonah? Get a grip, dude. You're not worshiping. You're running from God. But what happens? The sailors cast lots. They figure out that Jonah is to blame. And maybe we can give Jonah the benefit of the doubt and be like, how noble of him for him to say, hey, throw me overboard. But really, Jonah is being a coward. He's saying, I would rather die than go to Nineveh. So just throw me overboard, right? Get rid of me. And then the sea will calm. Here's what happens at the end of Jonah 1, verse 14. The sailors called out to the Lord, and they said, please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. Again, pagan sailors are concerned about Jonah's life. And they say, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These sailors, through Jonah's disobedience, have come in contact with the glory of God. That a group of pagan men on a ship are now saying, this is the Lord who made heaven and earth. That they have repented, that they believe. What's happening with Jonah? Verse 17, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So it's crazy, right? You're getting a sense of like, hey, things aren't going the way we anticipate them to. Right? Messenger of God, disobedient. Pagan sailors who should have no chance at repentance, now worshiping the true God. What's Jonah doing? Oh my goodness, he lands in the belly of a great fish. And as we know, as you look at chapter 2, Jonah has this encounter from the belly of the fish where he at least comes to his senses enough to utter a few religious phrases from the Psalms and to say, all right, God, you are God, you've spared my life, and I will obey you. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord commands the fish, and it vomits him out on dry land, which is fascinating that it's like, okay, even a fish is obeying better than a prophet. That should strike us. Jonah 3, beginning in verse 1, here's what happens. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We serve a God of second chances. That's good news. He says to Jonah, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. He's listening now, right? Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. In other words, it would take 3 days to walk through the city. And Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, here's his sermon, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. I thought about just preaching that today, okay? In 40 days, Urbana will be demolished, and then walk away and see what happens. Pretty effective sermon. Let's see. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And as you keep reading in Jonah 3, it's like from the king of the capital of Assyria all the way down to his cattle are practicing repentance. And I don't know how a cow repents, but apparently in Jonah 3, we have the king all the way down to the cattle. This entire city repents and believes that God spares Nineveh on what? But a five-word sermon. What happens next? Jonah 3:10. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. And you think, wow, Jonah is probably on his high horse, like, look how great of a preacher I am. No, what happens in chapter 4, verse 1? Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. Why? He prayed to the Lord. Verse 2 said, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled towards Tarshish in the first place. This is why I ran away from you, God. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and the one who relents from sending disaster. That God spares Nineveh, and what Jonah does is he turns and puts God on trial. That he quotes from God's very mouth to Moses on Mount Sinai, like, God, you've said this is true of your character, and I believed it. How dare you save Nineveh? How dare you be compassionate and gracious? How dare you be abounding in steadfast love? How dare you relent from sending disaster? And what we see a couple different times in chapter 4 is God talking to Jonah and saying, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah is a complete drama king, right? He says, just kill me. I would rather be dead than see Nineveh repent. And what he does, he picks up, he goes and he camps outside the city. And we have enough reason to believe that what Jonah's doing in that moment is he's kind of hanging back a little bit, hoping that what God will do to Nineveh is what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Send fire and brimstone. Yeah, they cried out, but maybe, just maybe, God will still punish these people. And while he's camped outside of the city, God does something fascinating. He makes a plant grow and provides shade for Jonah. And it's actually the only time in the entire book that you get a phrase that actually talks about Jonah being happy. Right? It says, Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant in verse 6. But then the very next day, God sends a worm to make the plant wither. And Jonah, again, as drama king, wants to die. He's like, oh, just kill me. It's so hot out here. And here's how God confronts Jonah at the end of this book, and this is where it ends. The Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? End of story. That God is confronting Jonah to say, you care about a plant and you don't care about people. Big problem. That's the story of Jonah. A little less cute than maybe the children's video, right? And in order to better understand Jonah, we have to understand the story of the better Jonah, which comes nearly 800 years later. Jesus is walking the earth. He's created a great stir amongst the religious elite, both in his teachings and his miracles. And they come to him and they say, Jesus, give us a sign. Show us something that will help us better understand the authority and identity that you claim. And in Matthew chapter 12, here's what it says, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What's fascinating is Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet that Jesus directly compares himself to. Verse 40, for as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Who is the better Jonah? Jesus. Where Jonah ran in disobedience, Christ came and served in perfect obedience to the Father's will. In the middle of the storm, Jonah is asleep in despair. Meanwhile, we know from Jesus' ministry, he sleeps in the middle of a storm, not in despair, but at peace, because he knows even the winds and the waves obey him. Jonah reluctantly offers his life for the pagan sailors, while Jesus willingly, in fact, Hebrews tells us joyfully, lays his life down for us. Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish. Jesus spends 3 days in the grave and rises again victorious. Jonah brings a message of repentance to the Ninevites. Jesus brings a message of salvation to the whole world. Jonah is angry about Nineveh's repentance, and yet Jesus embodies compassion, steps in, and suffers on our behalf. Praise God, something better than Jonah is here. Romans 5 says it this way. We taught through this last year. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Sometimes we pick up in the story of Jonah and we're too quick to say, we're Jonah. But what we have to know in the grand scheme of the redemptive narrative is that before we can ever be Jonah, we have to recognize that we were Nineveh. We were the enemy. We were the ones who betrayed. We were the ones who were against God. We were the ones who Romans 5 calls the ungodly, sinners, enemies. And we have to take a step back and say, see what incredible mercy God has shown you. That's a wake-up call for Israel, that as Jonah is a messenger, that they would say, wait a second, we have no reason to have spiritual apathy, to be sidelined in mission. No, look at what great mercy God has shown us. Which leads to the last movement this morning. How are we to respond? And this is the big idea of Jonah as a whole, that a people met by God's mercy are called to be messengers of his mercy. That the only fitting response is people who have tasted of the mercy of God that he has withheld, that he has relented, that he has not given us the punishment we deserve, is to say, we should go tell other people about who God is, what he's like, that we could share his character, right? That we could say, hey, this is who our God is. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. But let me just ask you a couple questions. First, what if God pursued you the way you pursued the lost? What would your life look like? But let's flip that on its head. What if you pursued the lost the way God pursued you? Would your life look different? I trust it would. Right? We know, if you've been around the church for really any amount of time, you know we're called to share our faith. Right? That we are called to be witnesses, ambassadors for Christ, to speak on behalf of the King, to live on mission. And the question I'm asking is, why are we not doing it? It's not hard to look at data of even self-professed evangelical churches and say, we're not doing this. We're not sharing our faith. What's up with that? And I want to speak to three different reasons from the book of Jonah that I think will hit home for us this morning. First, we are concerned about God's ability to save. And this can look like one of two ways, okay? On one hand, we can either say, God, we struggle to believe that you can save the people that we look at and say they're very lost. Or, like Jonah, we actually know that God can save them and we don't like that. How terrible is that? Right? That we would look at a lost people, maybe not even enemies. Like, I've tried to just think about our church at large, and I'm like, we don't have enough, like, people of reputation that are like gathering haters. Like, let's just be real. We live in Urbana, Iowa. Like, it's less about haters and more about we have people who have really hurt us. People we've struggled to forgive. People that we have actually come to a spot that we're just like, you know what? They don't deserve a second chance. And it's like, what if God treated you that way? No second chances. How's that feel? Not very good. And as we look at Jonah, we should really come face to face with this reality that you are the worst sinner you know. That no one has sinned against a holy God, to your knowledge, more than you have. Because when you think about sin, it's not just like external action, it's like every thought, motivation, desire that runs contrary to God's will, anything less than love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, any way that you've fallen short of that, you have sinned against a holy God. Paul says it this way as he writes to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." But note this. He says, I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What Paul is telling Timothy and what I am telling you this morning is if God can save you, he can save anybody. That nobody is beyond God's reach if you're not beyond God's reach. And here's the news flash. You're not beyond God's reach. No matter how bad you think you are, God's mercy is more, right? If he can save the Ninevites, he can save us. So we have to maybe set aside, okay, God's ability to save. Can God save? Yes, we know he can. So what's the next hurdle? Number two, we have concerns about our own comfort. Ouch. Again, the only time in Jonah where it explicitly states that he is happy is when he gets shade on a sunny day. That Jonah is more concerned about his own comfort than his obedience to God. And if you look at the book of Jonah, one of the major themes and threads is life and death. Life and death, over and over again. Where it's like, okay, go to the people of Nineveh, throw me overboard and kill me. The whale saves him, provides life, right? You see this like back and forth, life and death. Seen in the plant in Jonah 4, spring forth life, wither, death. And it's meant to like awaken our senses to say, our mission, our evangelism is a matter of life and death. And this should confront us that perhaps we are more worried about feeling awkward than people dying without repenting. Do we think about that? Like, this is life and death. This is eternal. That people are really going to go to the grave without the hope and joy of heaven if we're not willing to open our mouths and talk about the goodness and grace of God. What? For what? An awkward conversation? Being afraid of being an outcast? We know that this is our mission. Jesus tells us at the end of Matthew, chapter 28, Jesus came near and said to them, his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, get this, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is called the Great Commission. Other pastors and theologians who have gone before me have said, note, it's not called the Great Suggestion, right? This is a command. We're called to do it. The question is, are we going to be obedient or not? Comfort or obedience? I think as we've read from Jonah, we know the right answer. Let's choose obedience. But as you consider obedience and you're like, oh my goodness, that I have to go like share the gospel, have spiritual conversations with people, you can feel the weight of like, this is life or death. Here's our third concern. We're concerned about our confidence. We're more caught up in our own eloquence than God's ability to save. We're more caught up in our process of how to share the gospel than God's power in the gospel. Right? To say, oh my goodness, well, you know, I haven't had them over for coffee yet, so I should have them over for coffee first and kind of figure out what they're interested in. And then we should spend a few weeks just like small talking. And then it's like, no. Is God powerful to save? Is Romans 1:16 true, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe? Look at Jonah, right? He was a coward of a prophet. His sermon was terrible. And yet the whole city of Nineveh repents. This is another major theme in Jonah, the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign to send a storm, to send a fish, to send shade, to send a worm. These are all things that are above our pay grade, right? And so is this, saving people. That is beyond your pay grade. You are actually not called to save anybody, but you are called to scatter seed. Right? That Paul told that to the Corinthian church, I planted, Apollos watered, but God brought the growth. And as you look at this great commission in Matthew 28, far too often, we only look at the command, right? Go and make disciples. And to that, everyone should be like, amen, right? Like, what a gift. We get to be a part of this. But we miss the promises that are around the command. Namely, that all authority has been given to Jesus, his power. And number two, on the back end, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ's presence. So we have his power and we have his presence. And in light of that, he's saying, go make disciples. That Luke chapter 10 tells us that there's more people willing and ready to respond in faith than there are people who are courageous enough to open their mouth and share the gospel. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That there's more people in your town, your neighborhood, your workplace, your friend group, your family, who if we would just simply share with them the good news of gospel, would say, I've never heard that before. I want in. If we would just simply be willing to open our mouths, to in faith trust Jesus and not act like we have to do the saving work. I've already alluded to this. Acts 1, you are called to be witnesses. Testify about that which you've seen and heard. Speak about what you have experienced, what you know to be true. 1 Corinthians 5, that we're called to be ambassadors, to speak on behalf of the king in a foreign land, to plead for terms of surrender, to say, this is who Jesus is. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you ever heard that? Do you believe that? It's good news. The question is, are we going to apply it? So I'm going to turn the corner, talk application. Before we are too quick to say, all right, let's storm out the doors and share the gospel, which I know we're all going to do this week, right? Before we're too quick to do that, I just want to take a step back and be like, hey, let's start with square one. Let's be a people of repentance. Let's be willing to come clean with God and say, I am Nineveh, right? I was an enemy. I was the murderer. It was my sin that hung you to that tree, Jesus. To be recipients of mercy, to put yourself there first, to say, I am in great need of mercy. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, to pound your chest, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's step one. Step two, rejoice in your salvation. Jeff Meyer taught this last summer in Psalm 51, that David says this in verse 12, restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Like, God, give me that joy back. And then here's what he says in the very next verse. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. It's like, give me the joy of my salvation. Why? So I can hoard it? So I can sit on it? So I can just, you know, keep it to myself? No, so that it can overflow out of me and I can tell more people about the great love with which God has loved me. Which leads to number three, we have to run and tell the good news. We have to be willing to leave this place and say with a sense of missional urgency, who are we going to tell the gospel to? Who are the friends, the family members, the neighbors, the coworkers? We can't leave off. Are we called to the ends of the earth? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, that's where we're supposed to go, right? We have to be willing to say, like Isaiah chapter 6, here I am, Lord, send me. That over half of the world's population currently lives in such a place that they have zero gospel access. They don't know somebody who can share the good news with them. But before you're ever going to be sent across the sea, you have to be willing to be sent across the street, right? It's not less than that. It's more than that. And sometimes I think we hear a story like Jonah and we're like, yeah, that's cool, but that's Bible days, right? How about if I share a story with you guys before we close from something that happened not that long ago? We're going to call it 1955 and 1956. A group of missionaries was focused on reaching this indigenous people group in the Amazon rainforest in Ecuador. They were so committed to getting the gospel to the Waorani people that they started flying and dropping gifts to them. They just fly over the rainforest, they drop gifts to them sporadically, and then in January of 1956, this group of missionaries lands the plane and starts to move towards this tribe of people. And if you don't know where this story goes, what happens next is a plot twist, right? You'd think, oh my goodness, these people have received gifts over the last year. They're probably eager to see the people who have been, you know, raining down gifts upon them. Here's what happens. These men get speared to death. They get killed. And you could think, that's the end of the story. Well, 2 years later, one of the missionaries' wife, her name is Elizabeth Elliott, moved by mercy, says, I'm going to go live amongst these people who killed my husband, commits to going and living amongst them, learning their language, building relationships, and sharing Jesus with them, and many of the people repent and believe. Real story, really happened not that long ago. And when you just take a step back and be like, okay, that's someone we can relate to. This is a woman who went to a tribe of people who murdered her husband so that she could share Jesus with them. And I'm just simply asking the question, like, who are people we're afraid to be awkward around? And can we share Jesus with them? I hope the answer is yes. But here's what I'm going to invite us to do. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, bow your head, as we prepare to close out, that we would just ask the Lord to show us a glimpse of the mercy that he has extended to us, to bring to mind real names and faces of people that we are called to missionally move towards, and that with a gift of faith, that he would give us courageous obedience to share Jesus with them. So if you would, pray with me as we close our time together.